Remain standing and take out your Bibles, turning to Matthew's Gospel. We are continuing in our morning preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount. And we have been the last number of weeks, 10 or 12 weeks, focused on the beginning of this great sermon, the Beatitudes. This morning we'll begin looking at Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, the end of the Beatitudes, but I'll begin reading at Matthew 5, verse 2. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your holy word. We thank you so much for the Bible, O God. We thank you for this wonderful means of grace. We thank you for your providence in providing this word, this revelation that gives us truth, that enables us to understand who we are before you, that reveals to us some of those glorious mysteries regarding yourself. And we thank you for all of that revelation, Lord, and pray now that by your Spirit's presence, that this word would pierce our hearts, that it would do as you promise, not to return to you void, but do that work that you intend it to do in us as you build us up in Christ and enable us to be faithful stewards of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you in his holy name. Amen. What do these phrases or these terms have in common? Listen closely. Baby grand, all alone, fine mess, valuable junk, peace force, nothing much, same difference, adult children, pretty ugly, big baby, virtual reality, working vacation, whole piece, firm pillow, small crowd, government organization, rap music, military intelligence, and jumbo shrimp. Ah, yes. They're oxymorons. And you all know what an oxymoron is. A rhetorical figure in which an epigrammatic effect is created by the conjunction of incongruous or contradictory terms. That's what you were all thinking, right? Okay. That is the technical definition of an oxymoron, which is created by putting two words together that appear to be opposites or that clearly conflict, such as cruel kindness, guest host, plastic glasses, or of course, Microsoft Works. These terms are called oxymorons. Now, the term itself, oxymoron, is a compound word. It's a Greek word, which comes from two smaller words. Oxus in Greek means sharp, and moros in Greek means dull. So, sharp dullness, or as it came to mean when applied to people, a wise fool, or foolish wisdom. Now, sometimes these combinations are humorous on purpose, such as Microsoft Works or military intelligence. Other times, they're accidental. They're a slip of the tongue. But sometimes they are meant to grab our attention and cause us to think or consider something seriously. To cause, as that technical definition said, an epigrammatic effect, which means to have the effect of an epigram, which is a concise, pointed statement or thought that arrests our attention or arouses our interest, our curiosity, so that we can gain a better understanding of the topic. One of my all-time favorites, and it's not a funny one at all, but it's one of my all-time favorites, is one that I mentioned last week from C.S. Lewis, who used the term severe mercy when he counseled a friend of his who was grieving over the loss, the untimely loss of his wife. It was meant to remind Lewis's friend that God was in control and would even use this loss and heartache to bring mercy, to bring goodness and hope into his life. Sometimes, as we talked about last week, it has to hurt to heal. Now, when Jesus comes here to the end of these character traits that belong to His kingdom citizens, the attributes, the qualities that true believers have, that real Christians possess and practice in this world as His disciples, as heavenly citizens in a sinful world, when He comes to the end of these, He shocks His audience with a powerful paradox, an oxymoronic explanation of the way His followers, true believers, deal with persecution. And He does that here in verses 10 through 12. His subjects, the people of God, are commanded to respond to persecution with rejoicing and gladness. He tells us that to be persecuted for the sake, that is, for the reason of righteousness, which he equates in verse 11 to being loyal to or aligned with him. In other words, to be persecuted because of him. Because we belong to Him, and we hold to His Word, and we obey His will, we cherish and practice His values. To be persecuted in the world, by the world, for those right reasons, is not an insurmountable sorrow. It's not an immovable obstacle. Nor is it an unbearable affliction. It's not a curse, but it is a blessing under the sovereign care and direction of our Heavenly Father. Under the sovereign good purposes and the glorious power of our God, even persecution The world's animosity and hostility against us works for us in our favor. Persecution becomes an occasion for us to honor and to glorify and to please our heavenly King. It's an occasion for Christ-likeness. The righteous attitudes and actions that Christ is perfecting, sanctifying in us to be manifested by us to an unbelieving world. Our suffering then at the hands of anti-Christian people or institutions or ideologies in the world is not for nothing. It is not empty, meaningless pain or suffering. It is accomplishing far greater things in our lives for eternity. So there is a sense in which persecution brings joy to the Christian. Or we can speak here of the joys of persecution. An oxymoron with a capital O. A paradox with a capital P. Now it's clear that the apostles understood Christ's teaching here in this beatitude. James, later in his letter, you remember, he begins with this admonition to Christians. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, James understood that persecution is part of the process that ends in our perfection, that leads to our maturity, completeness, our fullness as Christ's disciples, as God's kingdom citizens. Now, the blessing, the favor that God pours out on us when we endure persecution for Christ's sake, you notice, is the same blessing that Jesus promised in verse 3, in the first beatitude. That is, confirmation of our citizenship in God's kingdom. You see, persecution is an affirmation. It's an endorsement that we belong to Christ. That heaven, God's eternal kingdom, is our home, our eternal destiny. The Apostle Peter refers to this beatitude, in fact, twice in his first letter. In 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14, he wrote to believers, quote, "Now, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" And he has just there in the letter, he has just encouraged them to be a blessing to people, to be honest, to be helpful, not to revile or to repay evil with evil, but to treat others with dignity and kindness and respect. In other words, to be good citizens. And then he writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," meaning they're your persecutors, "nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." You see, responding to persecution with joy and gladness may also be an opportunity to witness, to testify to the world of your trust in Christ. And unbelievers will recognize that joy or gladness that you display under duress, Peter says, as hope. But they will be baffled by it. Because it doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to them. It's an oxymoron. You should be griping. You should be complaining, seeking revenge, filled with bitterness or anger or hatred. But instead, you are joyful. You're calm under fire. And the world will want to know why. Now, Peter alludes to this beatitude again in chapter 4 of his letter, verse 14, when he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You see, it is the Spirit of God who indwells you and who empowers, who enables you to rejoice without seeking revenge when you are insulted for being a Christian. For not compromising your Christian convictions. For standing up to the world's lies and all of the world's deceit and deception with God's Word, which is the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul as well, Paul describes his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians this way. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And then, in regard to all of this suffering, he concludes, quote, "We do not lose heart. Though the outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, that last line is a glorious, confident expression of joy. Paul is comparing the persecutions he is enduring with the promised eternal prize that awaits him. And he exclaims, "There's no comparison!" He's saying, "All the world can dish out against me because I trust and obey Christ is as nothing. It's as nothing compared to the glories Christ has prepared for me." In fact, the persecutions and afflictions are even preparing me for that future. The world, unbelievers, may attack me physically, intellectually, emotionally, and do violence to my body, even kill my body. But the world cannot touch the real me. The person redeemed and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. "For I am sure," Paul wrote the Romans, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Persecution can inflict much misery, distress, pain, and suffering, discouragement on us. but it cannot defeat us. It can never steal our security, which is guaranteed by the love of God and the blood of Christ. Paul asks, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, I've mentioned some of the individual apostles and their understanding and application of this beatitude in their lives and ministries. But in Acts chapter 5, we have a record of their collective, you might say, their corporate experience and response as apostles to the pain of persecution. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we read that the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin, arrested all the apostles, is what it says, and then beat them severely and charged them not to speak ever again in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Now, Luke tells us, quote, then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And the name they're referring to right there, of course, is the name of Christ. And every day, Luke says, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Persecution did not smother. It actually fueled the fires of evangelism and loyalty to Christ in the early church. Through persecution, Christians, you know, were scattered all over the known world. And Satan's schemes to silence the gospel were turned by God's sovereign power into profound, prolific platforms to proclaim and preach the gospel and to build the very church the devil was desperately trying to destroy. Now, like all the Beatitudes, this one as well presents us with some hard questions. Challenges about our faith, our loyalty to Christ, our gospel witness to the world. Are we being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Because we are obeying Christ rather than men? Is our devotion to Christ clearly being seen and heard in our daily lives, our families, how we raise our children, the practices in our homes, the attitudes and activities we pursue with our spouses, with our children? Do our co-workers, our clients, our neighbors, our relatives know Christ is our Lord? That His Word, His people, His church are our passions. That we will not compromise the values, the convictions He commands of us in order to gain any favor with the world. If we are trusting, obeying, and following Christ with such openness, beloved, in the world, we will be persecuted. Paul told Timothy, indeed, All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people, that is unbelievers and imposters, that is counterfeit or fake Christians, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. True believers will never be considered neutral by the world. To some, our witness, our message will be the fragrant aroma of life as we testify to the hope that is ours in Christ. But you know, to others, we are the stench of death. And they will despise us and hate us for our unwavering message that Christ Jesus is the exclusive Savior of sinners. That there is absolutely no salvation for any person on the face of the earth except through Christ, by submission to Him alone. Men hate it when our gospel exposes their sinful autonomy, when it defies their false notion of free will, and when it utterly condemns any version of salvation by cooperation. You see, the world hates the truth that no one comes to the Father except by Christ the Son. The world rejects and bitterly detests the exclusivity of Christ and the sole sufficiency of Holy Scripture as God's only means of forgiveness, escape from eternal damnation, and guarantee of eternal life. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in his account of the Beatitudes, there is this warning, this negative rendition of this same beatitude, this attribute we're talking about. In Luke 6:26, he writes, quote, Jesus says this, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." The Christian life, beloved, is not a popularity contest. It is a disparity contest. It's about being different in the world, showing the world our dissimilarities because of our devotion to Christ. Universal popularity or man-pleasing, that's the mark of a false prophet, a phony believer. Traits that are more suited to pandering politicians than to serious Christians. If you want the world's approval, if you want the world's support, then tell them what they want to hear. Promise them anything, everything they want. Go with the flow. Whichever direction the wind blows or the tide of public opinion flows, go with it. Fit in. Don't ever paddle upstream. Let the current of godless, popular, self-serving, pagan opinion guide and determine your values, your convictions, your behavior. If you want the world's approval, Jesus in this beatitude is saying that His people, true believers, are not crowd pleasers. They are Christ pleasers whether the crowd likes it or not. Now, there is much yet to deal with in this eighth beatitude. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, quote, "Perhaps there's no beatitude where we have to be quite so careful. There is no beatitude that is so liable to misconstruction and misunderstanding. There is certainly no beatitude that has been so frequently misapplied. Therefore, we must approach it with great circumspection and care," close quote. We need to make sure we hear what Jesus says and that we understand what he means about this attribute. We need to pay attention to the details in this text, the qualifiers he puts on this quality, the expanded explanation in verse 11 of the persecution he is describing. What is real persecution and what isn't? We need to consider, we need to think about what he is not saying about persecution, so that we can avoid the trap of false piety or religious pride. And we also need help. We need wisdom and direction on how to obey this utterly unnatural command to rejoice, or as Luke's account reads, to leap for joy when we are persecuted and maligned for our faith. And we will continue to pursue all of that next time. But for now, for this morning, we need at this point to search our hearts and to settle, if we never have, the matter of our love for Christ, our commitment to him. What is the extent, the reality, the depth of your devotion to the Lord Jesus? This beatitude, the climax of these virtuous characteristics that belong to true believers, demands, beloved, that you count the cost of your discipleship, your profession of allegiance to Christ as your Lord and Master. Are you willing to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly devoted to Christ, to obey him, to do his holy, H-O-L-Y, will, even if the whole world, your family, your friends, your superiors, your nation renounces you, ridicules or condemns you for it? Kent Hughes sadly notes that the real tragedy in American churches today is not that these things happen to believers, but that very often, in fact, most often, they do not. He observes that one of the reasons Christians escape or avoid persecution is because they avoid the world altogether. They huddle up in their fully insulated Christian cloisters. All of their friends are Christians. All of their schools, their entertainment, their clubs, their activities, their candidates, their television channels, all of their t-shirts and their music, all of their co-ops and their books, even their yellow pages are all Christian. Thus, they are sealed off from persecution because they are sealed off from the world. Hughes correctly concludes, hidden Christianity is probably not Christianity at all. Real Christianity, we're going to look at this in the very next paragraph of this sermon. Real Christianity doesn't hide under a basket. It shines in the midst of the darkness. Hughes continues, but by far the greatest reason there is so little persecution is that the church has become like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral or political issues. Above all, do not share your faith. Follow this formula, and it will be smooth sailing. Unquote. If the church, beloved, is never persecuted, there is reason to doubt if it is the church at all. To follow Christ, not just lip service, but truly to live for Him, there will be a price to pay. It will affect how you get along at school, the kind of friendships you will make. It will affect your profile, your status at the club, your standing with your associates and the boss, how you make your living. In the second century, when the church was enduring severe and widespread violence and persecution, the church father Tertullian was approached by a church member with a very difficult, serious problem. His business interests, his livelihood, he discovered, was conflicting with his duties as a Christian. And in frustration, he exclaimed to Tertullian, "What can I do? I must live!" Tertullian replied, "Must you?" You see, when it came to a choice between loyalty to Christ and living, Tertullian held that the real Christian chooses Christ. Do you see, beloved? It is a glorious thing when the church is persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that means we are like Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, these words are so hard in this day of such great convenience and comfort. In this day, Lord, when it is so easy to simply blend in and look like everyone else in the world, we confess, Lord, how difficult this is for us. And we pray that by the presence of your Spirit and your grace, you would enable us, Lord, to stand for you in whatever our circumstances, our situations, at home, at school, at the office, all of the occasions of life, that our loyalty to you would be clear to all of those around us. And Lord, if we do suffer such persecution because of it, we ask for that special grace to rejoice and be glad, for that wonderful endorsement that we belong to you. Use us, Lord Jesus, to that end, for the building of your kingdom. We ask in your most holy name, Amen.